I'm going to have you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to a very familiar passage. This is the way it is with preaching. There is so much to preach. Every verse of the Word of God calls out for preaching. We can only do so much in a lifetime or in a ministry. So we seek to preach on various verses as we're called, and of course in the afternoon we systematically are working our way through Romans again, and we sometimes return to certain passages as well. And today we're going back to a very familiar passage. It deals with the new birth, being born again. I often think of George Whitefield. He was asked, "Why do you preach so much on this, ye must be born again?" And his answer was simple: because ye must be born again. It is a very, very essential, important doctrine. And I believe it's being neglected today. I believe that people may speak of being born again, but are they born again? Are they regenerated? Do they understand what it is to be born again? Is it just words and not reality? Now today we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Obviously, we're going to do an overview. I'm not going to preach specifically, or I should say exclusively, on the new birth, but just to give an overview of this entire passage. Let's read that now. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we begin at the beginning. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." This Nicodemus then was a Pharisee, a scholar and teacher of the law. He was a ruler, probably in the Sanhedrin. And so he was a very mighty man in both regards. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But some are, to the glory of God, some are." We can think of a number of mighty men in the Scriptures who were called to faith and salvation. Joseph of Arimathea was one. We read of him, of course, also in the same gospel. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, was another one. You can read about him in Acts 18. Also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then there was another chief ruler of the synagogue called Sosthenes, and he was saved. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 1, Paul called to me an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, who was with Paul at the time. We see in Philippians 4, verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, literally of Caesar's household. His family members. Paul himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a very mighty man, a Pharisee, a brilliant, thoroughly educated, highly capable man, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher, and taught by him. He was called. He was chosen. He was saved. Nicodemus came to Jesus, we're told, by night. There are a number of plausible reasons for this, that he would come by night, but the most obvious and plausible one is this: fear. Nicodemus was a natural man, not a spiritual man, discerning spiritual things. He was being drawn by the Spirit of God to seek after Jesus. At the same time, he knew he had so much to lose if he were to become a follower of Jesus. Yet he seeks to speak with Christ, away from the crowds. And it ought to be noted, not as a scornful Pharisee trying to trip Jesus up in his words or find fault with him to discredit and ultimately destroy him. So he was close to the kingdom of God, but yet he was so far away at this point. Nicodemus begins by calling Jesus, and sincerely so, rabbi or master. That is, a skilled teacher of the scriptures and one with great authority. He goes on to declare, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Who does Nicodemus mean by we? Does he mean other Pharisees and rulers of the Jews who are being convicted by the presence and power and preaching of Christ and being drawn toward him, such as Joseph of Arimathea? Most likely so. Perhaps Nicodemus came to Jesus on behalf of other such men. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Because of the miraculous power Jesus exercised, Nicodemus and the others he represented were convinced that Jesus was a great teacher and a prophet sent by God, but they were not convicted and convinced that he was in truth the Christ, the Messiah long prophesied, the Son of the living God. Yet they were drawn to him, and they must needs know more of him. This Nicodemus and those for whom he speaks were not like Anna and Simeon, true believers, whom we meet in Luke chapter 2. Not yet, they weren't. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a great scholar and teacher of the law of God, in fact, of the whole Old Testament scriptures. He's thoroughly familiar with the scriptures. He can recite the doctrines contained in the scriptures. He is especially expert in the law of Moses and the history of God's dealings with Israel. But surely he also knows the prophecies of the coming Christ, whom he has seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. He no doubt is a very gifted, articulate, intelligent man, and no doubt very eloquent in speech, being a teacher and a ruler, a man of great reputation and stature among the Jews. But he was a natural man, unable to truly discern spiritual things, and in truth his intellectual pride and his reliance on his own abilities was an obstacle to the gospel, an obstacle that must be removed. So there Nicodemus stands, learned in the scriptures, even a teacher of them, seeking he knows not what, other than he's being drawn, irresistibly drawn to Christ Jesus, and he is convicted of his need to know this man, and perhaps to truly, savingly, spiritually, and experientially know the truth that will make him free, which this man, no mere man, though he doesn't know this yet, but God manifests in the flesh, which he is teaching. And so the teacher goes to one whom he believes is a greater teacher, no doubt thinking the issue is one of what we might call theological intellectual knowledge. He's going to go to this teacher and he's going to gain the theological intellectual knowledge he thinks he needs. He thinks that's what he's searching for. It's very dangerous to put trust in men, even the most knowledgeable, articulate, and sometimes seemingly theologically astute men. What does Jesus do when Nicodemus comes, the great teacher? What does Jesus do? Does he launch into a long theological treatise geared to appeal to the intellect of this great teacher? No, he doesn't. He says this in 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, before I go any further, I want to also read verses 4 and 5 and then comment on an issue where there is room for disagreement between sincere, solid brethren. In 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Born of water is where the differences come in. Now, some say this means baptism, the waters of baptism. That's not legitimate. That's not true. That's a grievous error. But there are two legitimate explanations. The phrase born of water and of the Spirit, many solid, capable brethren teach that this is one and the same spiritual birth. That is the cleansing, renovating, and regeneration of the spiritual man by the Spirit's power with the Word. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, there were typical washings which point this very thing in passages such as Ezekiel 36, the verses 25 through 27. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So in other words, this born of the water and of the Spirit, water is said to be typically standing for the cleansing of the inner man and the renovating of the inner man by the Spirit. In the New Testament, we also have this, Titus 3, the verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The context of this passage is clearly regeneration, also known as the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection and glorification of the body. This is the first resurrection, the resurrection of the soul, the spiritual regeneration of the inner man, the eternal man. This goes over the head of the natural man, Nicodemus, who thinks Jesus is speaking of a man being born of the flesh, born naturally, twice. And consequently, then, Jesus states the truth this way in 5 and 6. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh," that is the natural birth by natural generation, "is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, I said there were two legitimate understandings. Mine is that Jesus is speaking by water of the natural birth, and then, of course, contrasting that to the spiritual birth. I believe the context demands that, quite frankly, because we see this. He speaks of born of water and of the Spirit, and then in 6 he says born of the flesh and of the Spirit. As I said, there's room for two understandings among brethren, the two I stated, of this born of water. But there's only one right scriptural understanding of born again and born of the Spirit. There is no room for more than one right understanding of that. Now back to verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here Christ declares the necessity of regeneration, of sinners being born again by the Spirit of the Lord. Christians, true regenerated children of God, are those which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1, the verse 13. There is a sovereign, essential, sequential work of the Spirit in the heart of sinners, condemned and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, a work in the heart which begins, I say, as we speak of regeneration, which begins with effectual drawing, convicting, convincing, enlightening, and finally regenerating the soul, this regenerating work of the Spirit of God in the salvation of sinners. This new birth is wrought by the Spirit of Christ, who humbles and convicts with the law written in the heart, but especially and much, much more so in the Word, and then shines the light of the gospel into the still corrupted, dark heart of dead, helpless sinners, working justifying faith and quickening them to life. So many scriptures we could refer to. So many scriptures I preached on in the past. Jesus said this, John 5, verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This speaks of Christ raising the dead, the spiritually dead, to new life by the gospel. The gospel preached, the gospel read, the gospel applied to the heart by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1, the verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." James 1, the verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The gospel is essential to the making of new men. It is essential to the new birth. It is essential to regeneration. There is no regeneration without the gospel. None. The gospel shined in the heart of sinners by the Holy Spirit, powerfully, effectually. Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 3, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." And this by the word of God. Nicodemus, being a natural man, thinks as a natural man, and so he responds this way to Jesus. "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" We might say that what Jesus said of being born of the Spirit went right over Nicodemus's head. And so it would, and it will continue to do until the Holy Spirit enlightens this man's heart and every sinner's heart and enables him to understand his need to be born from above by the Spirit of God, which he was by the grace of God. And you can see evidence of that in John chapter 19. Now, though Nicodemus shows a certain piety and humility in wanting to be instructed, and there is a sincerity there, Nicodemus must needs be fully humbled and soundly convicted of his utterly sinful, hopeless, helpless, condemned state and his complete inability to do anything to justify and save himself. The humblest natural man does not, without the Spirit of the Lord working by the Word, understand the holiness of God and the depravity of his or her own nature. What then of the mighty man, for instance, a natural man such as Nicodemus, who was mighty in learning and stature? Jesus, as God manifest in the flesh, knew both the theological knowledge of Nicodemus and, of course, the condition of his heart. In no uncertain terms, Christ makes it clear to Nicodemus that there is a necessary, divine, spiritual work which must be done by the Spirit of the living God in the sinner, or he cannot be a child of God, not only escaping the damnation of hell, but being heir to all the grace and eternal glory, which is the inheritance of a child of God. Verses 5 and 6 then. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All men are born of the flesh, of course, speaking of the natural birth. All are born into this world, though, as fallen children of Adam, with corrupt natures conveyed by natural generation. And so, as David says in the psalm, all are conceived in sin. All are born totally depraved. That's not to say no natural man has any ability to do anything good or noble or worthwhile. What totally depraved means is that the whole man is born with all of his faculties, including his conscience, his whole spiritual man corrupted and crippled and full of spiritual darkness by the fall, and he is totally unable to do any spiritual good whatsoever, pleasing to God, and he is unable to even truly discern spiritual things. That is the state that man is born into this world in. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man walks in darkness and by the flesh, minding the things of the flesh. In truth, his mind is at enmity with God, even if he doesn't realize it, since he also does not realize the spiritual nature of the law, the reach and the scope of the law, and the hatred God has of all sin. This is the state of man when he's born into this world. There's a need for him to be born again spiritually, born again. Man was created in the image of God. The fall wholly corrupted and to a great extent effaced the image of God in man. To escape the damnation of hell and see the kingdom of God, to be children of God with the glorious eternal inheritance purchased by Christ Jesus, sinners must be justified, washed, sanctified, born again, spiritually renewed in the image of God, and increasingly sanctified until they're perfected in glory. I say man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and God said, let us, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image, not a mirror image, not a perfect image, no, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But I say this image in the fall was effaced, not entirely, but for the most part, and corrupted. God's image in man certainly includes the ability to reason rightly and to have spiritual understanding and discernment. And God's image in man consists in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and a love of mercy, truth, righteousness, holiness, and a desire for the glory of God, and a hatred for all which is against his glory. Ephesians 4, the verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created, speaking of regeneration and the new birth, created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and that put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Sinners must not only have their sins forgiven and be justified on the basis of faith in Christ, in his blood, righteousness, and person, they must be born again spiritually and renewed in the image of God more and more unto the perfect day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 17, speaks of regeneration. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. A new spiritual man, with all the graces of God implanted in his heart, and with spiritual discernment, a child of light with spiritual desires, minding spiritual things, led of the Spirit, full of the love of Christ, a sincere desire to obey God, and growing in wisdom and knowledge, faithfulness, fruitfulness. Titus 3, the verse 5, then again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This speaks of the new birth. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18, speaks of the consequences of the new birth. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This speaks of the Christian being increasingly more and more restored to the image then of Christ his Lord, by the preaching of the Word, by the reading of the Word, by the understanding of the Word, by the Holy Spirit working by these doctrines, this Word, in our hearts. And of course, Romans 8, verse 14 has this testimony, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led, not driven, not dragged, not threatened into action, led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. None of that without regeneration first. 1 John 4, the verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells only in regenerated men. And so we look for evidences of regeneration. We look for obvious evidences. And there should be a witness to our spirit that we are a child of God, if indeed we are, if we've been regenerated. Verses 7 and 8, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Marvel not, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Briefly put, Jesus tells Nicodemus not to wonder or marvel about this powerful, effectual work of the Holy Spirit, and then labor in his mind to try to understand, intellectually understand. He's a natural man. He can't spiritually understand it. Don't labor to understand exactly how the Spirit accomplishes this unseen and necessary work in the inner man. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the natural man who sees himself as the final arbitrator of all truth and who judges all things by his own corrupt reasoning. Jesus, in essence, warns Nicodemus to abandon all of that, as he has no doubt this pride in his ability to understand, he thinks, spiritual things, and he doesn't. He has a knowledge of the Scriptures, but it's all in his head, not in his heart. The mind is the doorway to the heart. Certainly the mind is involved in the saving of the man through the preaching of the Word, but if it stops in the mind and never reaches the heart, the man will not be saved and become a new creature. This man has much knowledge in his head, but it's not in his heart. He's a natural man. He can't discern spiritual things. His first inclination, and Christ knew the heart of all men and what they were thinking, his first inclination was to wonder about this, to begin to marvel about this, to try to then understand exactly how this unseen work was accomplished. He couldn't do it. No man can completely understand, even a spiritual man, the unseen, powerful, omnipotent, effectual work of the Spirit in the heart, making new creatures. Now, in mercy, Christ explains the cleansing, quickening, sanctifying work of the Spirit in regeneration, he compares it to the wind. I say explains it. He doesn't fully explain what happens in the heart. This man couldn't understand it anyway. No one can fully understand that. But he compares it to the wind. He uses the similitude of a powerful, strong wind. It's powerful, it's strong. He speaks of it blowing. And in fact, blowing where it listeth. Such a wind is heard but not seen, cannot be seen. Yet it produces visible, obvious, powerful effects. So it is with the Holy Spirit. No man has power over the wind. No man can fully understand the wind, really. You can't see it. And again, this is just a shadow, not the substance, when we talk about the wind. And no man has power over the omnipotent, sovereign Spirit of God. The Spirit is heard in the preaching of the gospel, that is, in the faithful, sincere preaching, which is in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. The Spirit works, we know not exactly how, in the heart of sinners by the Word of God preached and read, convicting, convincing, enlightening, working faith, quickening to life, renewing in the image of God. Regeneration is the mighty unseen work of the Spirit in the heart, but it is a work. It is a work with obvious, ongoing, immutable effects and fruit. When a man or a woman or a young person is truly born of the Spirit. Again, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. To be born again is not a matter, then, of simply adopting a set of beliefs and doctrine and a certain company. It's not a simple change of opinions or lifestyles or religious habits. It's not the saying of a formula prayer. It's not a self-declaring of salvation and adoption. Regeneration is a mighty, effectual, quickening, enlightening, cleansing, renovating, immutable, irreversible, inevitably perfecting, sovereign work of the Spirit of the living God. Someone says, I said a prayer. I said the so-called sinner's prayer. We say, are you born again? Someone says, I've been baptized. We say, are you born again? Someone says, I know this doctrine and that doctrine, forward, backward. I can recite the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Baptist Confession of Faith, which would be quite an accomplishment. And we say, but have you been born again? Someone says, I attend such and such church, and so is my minister. We say, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, to slight this vital truth, to misunderstand this vital truth, to not keep this vital truth at the center of our preaching and understanding and judgment with regard to who and what a true believer is, will necessarily result in the church being filled with false converts, confusion, corruption, and ultimately apostasy. 9. Nicodemus answered, after Jesus has made this explanation and in mercy used this similitude of the wind, and said unto him, how can these things be? Nicodemus was what we would call, in the general sense, a good man and honorable. But here we see a natural man, still a natural man, and a natural man with great theological head knowledge. And so he naturally desires to have a perfect intellectual, in truth, a natural and worldly understanding of regeneration. How can these things be? I don't understand it all. I want to know how these things can be. The Lutherans that we run into out on the street are like this. They just redefine what it is to be born again or get angry at us as we're out sharing the gospel. Roman Catholics, some of them, speak of being born again every time they eat the host. They claim Christ goes into their heart. Well, it's not Christ, and what they eat goes into their stomach. And there's a great many now that speak of being born again, but they don't know what it is to be born again. They're like Nicodemus, although Nicodemus is a little more humble. He says, how can these things be? Where they say, I know how these things can be, and they just redefine what it is to be born again. And they do it in their pride according to what they perceive in their mind. Jesus goes on and says in 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? This is a rebuke. This is a strong, no doubt humbling rebuke. Nicodemus needed it. He was a master, a teacher of the scriptures with great knowledge, ability, authority, and stature, but he didn't know spiritually or experientially, he hadn't experienced it himself, regeneration, the new birth, what it truly is to be born again of the Spirit of God. A minister may be thoroughly trained in theology. He may be highly intelligent, articulate, and eloquent. But if his knowledge is only intellectual, not spiritual and experiential, beginning perhaps with regard to the new birth, that is, if he himself has not been born again, he's just as damned as the filthiest, most ignorant, most God-hating atheist, and he will inevitably do great harm to the cause and church of Christ. He'll be shown not to be a spiritual man, to true spiritual men, with eyes to see. He may even preach on the new birth from this very chapter, but if he has not been born again, it will be shown. It will be seen. He's just a proud man. He might have a great intellect. He might have great learning. He might have a thorough head knowledge of doctrine, but he hasn't been born again. Jesus said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. We don't enter the kingdom of God by great theological knowledge. We believe in knowing the doctrines of our faith. We believe in growing in wisdom and knowledge of God this way. It's the way God makes us more into the image of Christ as well. We believe in studying the scriptures and knowing our doctrine. But this is not how you're saved. This is not how you enter the kingdom of God, by just acquiring great knowledge and the ability to articulate it. No, you must come as a little child, a simple, humble, repentant, seeking, searching, wanting little child. You must be born again. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. There's a lot of intellectual pride around these days in the preaching of the gospel. It's very, very damaging and dangerous. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus goes on, after rebuking Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. This is a difficult verse. We need to consider in light of the next verses. But Nicodemus said, we know. And Jesus says to him, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness, we. Well, Christ spoke as omniscient God manifest in the flesh, who obviously knew and had seen, who could see, literally could see the unseen work of the Spirit in regeneration. Nicodemus stood in the presence of the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was required of Nicodemus was to humble himself at the feet of Christ and repent and call upon the name of the Lord for faith and forgiveness and life, not to seek intellectually, comprehensively, to understand the unseen work of the Spirit working by the Word in the heart of sinners. And then certainly in another sense, all true ministers, regenerated men who preach the gospel, speak that we do know. That is by faith and experientially concerning regeneration, and testify what we have seen with regard to the effectual power and fruit of the Spirit in the regeneration of sinners. In our own lives, the experience that we have had, what we have seen God do, what we have experienced God do in our own hearts, and also in the lives of others who have truly been born again. And of course, going on, we could say all true Christians could say, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. The first application should be to Christ. But I say there is another application that can be made, can't there? If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus sometimes used earthly similitudes, figures, shadows, parables, and so forth in the course of explaining heavenly truth. He sometimes did, didn't he? The tares and the wheat and so forth. Here he's done it with the wind. Now he tells Nicodemus, if he will not believe even then, how will he believe if Jesus speaks to him as if he were a regenerated spiritual man? He will not, and he cannot believe. In brief, Nicodemus, the master of Israel, is confronted with his utter inability as a natural man to discern spiritual things. Jesus has condescended to use the example of the wind and explain the work of the Spirit. Nicodemus stubbornly persists in saying, how can these things be? I want to understand, in other words, these things. My mind has to fully grasp and understand. I'm a teacher here. I want to intellectually know these things. Put this down in black and white. I don't want any ambiguity here. No, I need to know this. Now, how can these things be? Well, he's rebuked here. Jesus had spoken to him, even condescending to use the example of the wind. He still couldn't understand it. He couldn't understand it. He certainly cannot speak to him as if he's a spiritual man. He's utterly unable as a natural man to discern spiritual things. And so Nicodemus must humble himself, throw himself on the mercy of God, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek that the Lord would do this wonderful work in him by the Word, working repentance and faith and new life in him by the Word. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man has the innate ability to truly understand the unseen, sovereign, irresistible, omnipotent working of the Spirit in the regeneration and salvation of sinners. No man has ascended up into heaven and learned of these things and seen the result in perfection of these things. But Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, the light of the world, the wisdom of God and the power of God and the salvation of sinners, has come down from heaven and brought salvation to men. Now this Christ was speaking to Nicodemus right then. And this Christ speaks to sinners by the Holy Spirit through the gospel now. John says in 1 John 5, is the chapter, the verses 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then in verses 14, through 22, Christ preaches the gospel to Nicodemus and all sinners. There's nothing intellectual here about it. He's not appealing to the intellect. He's appealing to the conscience. He's humbled the man, and now he's appealing to the conscience. He's preaching the gospel to the man that is a natural man. And yet the Spirit of God must work truth in his heart, shine light in his heart by the gospel. Nicodemus needs to close his mouth and know that God is God, and he is a lost, condemned, totally depraved, spiritually dark, dead sinner that's helpless to do anything to save himself except to cry unto God for mercy. For mercy. To look unto Christ and be saved. To beseech God to work through repentance, faith, and life in his heart by the word. Now, I want to close with just verses 14 and 15, and really just a very few words. How many words could be preached in looking at these two verses? I'm only going to just touch on the truth here. As Jesus begins to preach the gospel to Nicodemus, and to all sinners. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Under the Old Testament dispensation, the gospel was mostly, definitely not completely, but mostly preached by types and shadows. The bronze serpent on the pole in the wilderness was a type of Christ. Have salvation by faith in Christ. The people had sinned and provoked the Lord, and he sent fiery, deadly serpents among them, snakes whose bite, whose sting was deadly. The sting of death is sin. But in mercy, God directed Moses to make this bronze serpent on a pole, a similitude of the real serpents, and lift it up. Then whoever was bitten and looked on the bronze serpent was healed and saved from the venom of the serpent. So this was only a shadow, not the substance. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ Jesus on the cross became sin, the scriptures tell us. He was without sin, but he became sin. Not personally. Our sins did not become his personally, but they were imputed to him. That is, all the sins of those for whom he suffered were imputed to him to make a full satisfaction, to pay a full redemption price for those sin-stung, condemned sinners, that they might be cleansed and healed and saved when they look on him, look unto him in faith. 1 Corinthians, again, 15. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We can't be saved by the law. We can't be saved by law keeping. We can't be justified by our own works, only by faith. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Lifted up the serpent. Christ was lifted up. And he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Not look here, look there. Do this, do that. Look to him, look to her. Adopt this, adopt that. Go here, go there. But look unto me. Look unto me. The crucified, risen, living Savior. And Christ said, come unto me. No one else but Christ. You must be born again. Nicodemus and every sinner must be brought to understand that he is condemned, spiritually dead, utterly helpless, to illuminate his own heart with heavenly light, to create faith in himself and regenerate his own soul. He must humble himself, confess his sin, and seek the Lord. Look unto me, he said. Seek the Lord, who's been lifted up for sinners. Seek the Lord to save him by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is the way it is with all sinners. This is the way it will always be. It's been this way since the fall, and so it will always be until the return of Christ on the clouds with great glory. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we close with the question that matters. Have you been born again? except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God.